to the visitors we have out there this morning. Our first hymn, As We Gather Together, it's on page 387, and we're going to do all verses, page 387.
Give in order to receive. We give an expression of our gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we give also as an investment. When I was at the conference about a week ago, there was one of the pastors gave a little talk before they passed the offering plate. But it was a wonderful thing that he pointed out, and that is that when we give, it's not like we are taking from our own inventory and giving it to God and then it's gone. Of course, it does take the place of the church having to do without. But what the guy said was that this is an investment. Whenever you give to the Lord, you are investing in the ministry and the things of the Lord. And that pays dividends forever. And of course, the more you invest, the more dividends you get. Now, this isn't a hook. This isn't some kind of way to make you give more. Because that is between you and the Lord. And we are to give without compulsion from our own desire to give. What a wonderful thing that God is going to bless us and pay us dividends on what we do here now on earth that will redound to His glory forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity of being here today. We thank You that Your Word is alive and powerful, and we have the opportunity to be here as the body of Christ to partake of it. We recognize this is all from Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Isn't it great to be alive in springtime and see the glory of God's creation just blossom right in front of us? And we don't have to do anything, do we? All we have to do is look at it and appreciate it. We have rain. It's all green around Brandon. I just hope y'all are giving the Lord thanks for His wonderful creation. It's our custom to have a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for Your wonderful creation, giving us the eyes to see it and the ears to hear it. We thank You for the opportunity to be here, to feed upon Your mighty Word that is immutable. And it is always correct, dead on, perfect. So we pray that You will help us to focus this morning, that You will speak to us where no one else can, deep in our soul, so that we can be good and faithful servants. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You take your Bibles and open to Amos chapter 2. Y'all remember Amos? 3 weeks ago, We were in Amos, and so we pick it up again today. You remember that the entire first chapter, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6 in chapter 2. The first chapter, and up to this point, God has been declaring discipline on the nations around Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom. And now he's directing his comments to Israel. He's already covered Judah, the southern kingdom, verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, he starts to address Israel, the northern kingdom. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, this was the leaders of Israel themselves. And they were so concerned and consumed with avarice, with greed, that they would sell the righteous for money. What that means is, let's say that there was a family, and of course they were in a rural area. The husband dies, and there were no sons, or maybe the children were too young to help in the fields. Rather than help them, they would sell them into slavery and get their land. And they also, and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, if the needy, the really destitute, the poor, could not repay a debt, the price of a sandal, then they would sell them into slavery as well. What we're going to see this morning is the lack of compassion and the cold-heartedness of leaders towards their own people. This is what God is going to judge Israel for here. Verse 7. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, and also turn aside the way of the humble. Now what this is talking about is in the ancient times, when someone was really undone, when a lot of times this would happen when someone lost a family member, they would grieve. And they would sit down on the ground and literally take the dirt and dust and throw up on their head. And they would wrap themselves in what looked like a burlap bag. It was a cloth that was very coarse. And they would do this because they thought that they had nothing and it essentially was over. And what the leaders would do, it's when it says that they would pant after the very dust of the earth, in other words, they would begrudge even these people who were poor the very dust that they were throwing on their heads. This is an idiomatic expression that explains that they had no compassion whatsoever, that they were exceedingly greedy, had no feelings for the poor, those who were destitute, those who were mourning, and so forth. And they would turn aside the way of the humble. They had no time for the people who were humble. And a man and his father would resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now what we see here is essentially, we went over this last time, it could mean several different things, but the Hebrew word here for girl refers to a female slave. And so they could either marry her, or the father could use her as a concubine. But it was against the Mosaic law for both the father and the son to have the same woman, which they were doing, which was against the law. So there was wickedness and sinfulness going on. And verse 8. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Let's handle that one first. We already went over this. And that has to do with people who would take a pledge. Back then, people didn't have anything, hardly. The poor didn't. They had a regular garments, and then they had an over garment, kind of like a coat type thing. And they would lend somebody money and take their coat as a pledge. The Mosaic Law said that you had to give that cloak back before nightfall because it got cool at night, sometimes cold, and that was their only warmth, and they were required to give that cloak back. Well, what this is showing is that they didn't give it back. And they would, according to verse 8, the garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. In other words, they would take the garments and they would lay them out by altars, and they would stretch out on them. When they used to eat a meal in the Mideast at that time, they would recline. And so they would recline on these very garments that they should have returned to the owner, but they did not. And we're going to see that they also were drinking wine, and they pilfered this as well, or at least they abused people in order to get it. So they were laying on the stretching out. They would lay on one side, maybe if you're usually on the left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. And they were stretched out on these garments they had no business having. And then it goes on in verse 8, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now this is unjust fines. So these are the leaders. These are the ones who are the rulers of the day. So they are breaking the Mosaic Law, and they would have petty fines for things that really weren't hurting anybody. It would, just like today, we have so many laws that we don't harm anyone, we don't invade anybody's rights, and yet you can be fined for them. For example, if you're not wearing your seatbelt, you can get a fine for that, even though you haven't harmed anyone and you haven't invaded anybody's rights or anything. They experienced the same thing, and so the coffers were swelling with this money, and they would buy wine with it, and they were having these fine old time, laying on these garments that they had no business having, and drinking wine that came at the expense of the people who were fined unjustly. That's what we saw last time about verse number 8. So verse 7 and 8 gives us an example how the haves afflicted the have-nots. The rich and powerful oppress the poor with their unjust fines and taxes. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Because this is still going on today. And I thought to bring this into, I guess you would say, make it relevant for our time. I had a few examples. The same thing goes on today. If you have land, if you own property, then you are familiar with property taxes. That's across the board. You might find it interesting. In the Texas Constitution, Article 8, Section 1E says, abolition of ad valorem property taxes. That's the heading. No state ad valorem taxes shall be levied upon any property within this state. Ad valorem, the definition, is a tax imposed on something, in this case property, according to its estimated value. All I'm doing is reading you the Texas State Constitution, what it says. If you don't pay your property taxes, you're probably going to get a phone call or a notice or somebody. You're delinquent or you're late or something like that. I don't know why we still pay them, but that's what the Constitution says. Now, if you think you own your property, really you're at best renting it, because if you don't pay your property taxes, then it could be confiscated from you. And this is the Bible shows how important property is, and that in Israel, even the inheritance was to go to the children, so the land could stay within the families and so forth. Another one is this is from the Texas Constitution, the Bill of Rights, Article 1, Section 2. And it says, inherit political power, Republican form of government. That's the heading for this part here. And it says, all political power is inherent in the people. All political power is inherent in the people. And all free governments are founded on their authority and instituted for their benefit. The faith of the people of Texas stands pledged to the preservation of a Republican form of government, and subject to this limitation only, that they have at all times the inalienable right to alter, reform, or abolish their government in such manner as they may think expedient. Again, I'm just reading the Texas Constitution to you. One reason I'm doing it is for you to understand that what Amos is addressing is not just for the old ancient times. In fact, throughout history, it has been this way, that people who have power try to aggrandize themselves with more power upon the backs of the people. One more illustration I'm going to give you. Two more. One is inheritance taxes. You know what inheritance taxes are. Sometimes it's called the death tax. The Mosaic Law demonstrates the importance of parents passing on their land to their children. Thousands of families every year are prohibited from passing their land on to their children because they have to sell their land in order to pay the sinister inheritance tax to our ever-growing government. I don't know when it started, I don't know how it started, but I can tell you it's not right. Of course, the inheritance of our parents leave us nothing. In other words, what they leave us is nothing compared to the eternal inheritance for believers who grow in grace and knowledge and reach spiritual maturity. So I'm not trying to say that, I'm not trying to elevate the physical above the spiritual, above what awaits believers who grow to maturity. But I'm saying right is right and wrong is wrong. And for the government to come in and say, we're going to get our piece of that property whenever the parents die, is simply not right. Here's one more. This is yet another way that those in power cheat and oppress the people. Carbon taxes. Y'all know anything about carbon taxes? I heard of it, I like to sift it down and see what it's all about. Well, we don't have a carbon tax because it wasn't enacted, but it's not, we don't have it because Barbara Boxer and Bernie Sanders did not do their best to implement it. In 2013, Senators Barbara Boxer and Bernie Sanders proposed a carbon tax in their Climate Security Act of 2013. The tax started at $20 per metric ton and would rise to 5.6% per year, reaching $50 per metric ton by 2030. Using the Heritage Energy Model, a derivation of energy information, said the impacts would have included, and these are some estimates of what it would cost if it had passed. The GDP, the gross domestic product, would lose $146 billion in 2030. A family of four losing more than $1,000 of income per year. Over 400,000 lost jobs by 2016. Remember, this was 2013 is when it was proposed. Coal production dropping by 60% and coal employment dropping by more than 40% by 2030. Electricity prices 20% more by 2017 and more than 30% by 2030. Well, it didn't pass. But I don't think they're giving up, because I still hear about climate change and this carbon tax. But what I'm illustrating to you is that it's natural for those in power to get more power. Here's a few scriptures for you that would address this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12 says, "It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness." That was Proverbs 16, 12. Proverbs 29, 2 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan." Don't they? Proverbs 25, 5. "Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness." Well, what that means is when you have wicked people around the king, or we might say when you have wicked people in the administration, if that happens, then you have wickedness. They need to be removed according to this verse, and then righteousness can be established. I'll read the verse one more time. "Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness." Proverbs 17:15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Those who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. You know what I automatically thought of? Kim Davis when I heard that. About the Supreme Court judges in their audacity and unconstitutionality and in their immorality, through Kim Davis, who was a believer, who stood for righteousness, who was the only one in the whole scenario that was going by the law, the Kentucky law. The Constitution of Kentucky said that they had that marriage was between one man and one woman. And of course, I'm going to say it again, even though you've heard it many times, I want you to remember it. When the Supreme Court made that decision or made their opinion, it did not become the law of the land. Indeed, it cannot, for only Congress can pass laws. Only legislation comes from Congress, not from the bench. United States Constitution, Article 1 and Section 1. First thing it says in the Constitution, that's what it says. So she was the only one that was righteous, the only one that was abiding by the law, and she got thrown in jail for it. And I say, shame on those judges, and shame on all those who did not intercede on her behalf. That would include the governor, the sheriff, and the people who did not rise up and say, this will not stand. And yet this is what we see going on across the board. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Now don't go looking for Nehemiah on the right side of Psalms. Go back to the left. Go back towards the front of the book. And you'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah is right before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. When was the last time you were in Nehemiah? Are the pages stuck together? Nehemiah 5 verse 1. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." What we're going to see is there was a famine in the land. Verse 3. "And there was others who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Things are pretty hard when you have to mortgage your fields and your vineyards and your houses in order to eat. Verse 4. "Also there were those who said, We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Underline that part. Borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. I'm going to stop there for just a second. How much compassion did the king have on the people? How much compassion does governments have on the people? Currently, we have been in an economic depression for quite a while. You have, I think they said, about close to 50 million on food stamps. Jobs are scarce as they can be. We're in Texas. We're in an area that doesn't hit as hard as some of the other areas. And yet, is there any compassion? Well, let's see. The border is wide open, and illegal immigrants, aliens, are crossing the border taking jobs. Our president wants to bring in 100,000 of these so-called refugees from countries that hate us and want to destroy us, taking our jobs as well. Also, the government's instrumental in putting so much regulation and so much taxes on our businesses that they have moved, the manufacturing especially, have moved to other countries. I wouldn't say that that's compassion on the people, plus the taxes are rising. You get the picture. The Bible is as relevant as today, and what we're seeing in Nehemiah is happening, at least to some degree, in our own country today with the same results. Verse 5. And our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. They're having to sell their children into slavery. They're selling everything they have. There is no compassion. Verse 6. Then I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. By the way, this is not a sin. This is righteous indignation. But Nehemiah was very smart. Look what it says next in verse 7. I consulted with myself. You know what that means? He counted to 10. Have you ever consulted with yourself when you're really angry? It's a good idea. It's much better to consult with yourself before you act than after. Because if you don't consult with yourself and you have a burning anger, many times it's the emotion that acts. Emotion has no thinking, and you will regret it. So we're learning a lot from this, aren't we? Here we have Nehemiah consulting with himself. In fact, the next time somebody gets really angry, you might suggest maybe you might consult with yourself. It might not be a very wise thing to do. It might be dangerous, but you might want to take the chance. Verse 7. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers. Underline that. I contended with the nobles and the rulers. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this a religious leader? Isn't this a prophet? A man of God? Is he getting a little too political here? Should he have done that? Getting mixed up in such affairs. Why, it might even be Christian activism. Only he wasn't a Christian, but he certainly was active, wasn't he? What is he doing here? He is calling the rulers an account for what they were doing. And he was a prophet of God. And God did not scold him for it. In fact, that was his job. So he contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury from his brother." Now, usury is interest, an exorbitant interest. So the king, representing the government, essentially was loaning the people funds and charging them interest even though they were starving to death, rather than helping them out. He says, therefore, I had a great assembly. I held a great assembly against them. Oh, well, now this has to be Christian act of Islam, doesn't it? He got people together. He confronted them, got nowhere with it. So he said, let's get a great assembly. He got together. The people. He didn't go to lawyers. He didn't go to some organization. He had this great assembly against them, against those who were abusing them. Verse 8. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed the Jewish brothers who are sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? They were doing just exactly what the opposite of what Nehemiah was doing. Their own the Israelites were being sold to other nations as slaves, and Nehemiah was trying to get funds to buy them back. And while he was doing that, you had the Jews, these leaders, these these scurrilous people, were selling their own people to their own people. Which, by the way, was a dastardly deed and contrary to the Mosaic law. See, whenever you get to the point to where you are so greedy for power and money, you forget about the law, and you have Nehemiah here calling them into account for it. This was a horrible thing that they were doing, and look what it says at the end here. He says that they may be sold to us. I mean, he's saying, oh, he's laying it on them. And then they were silent and could not find a word to say. This were the leaders. They were getting by with it until Nehemiah called them on it. And he just gave them the facts. No doubt he said what the Mosaic law is. It's against the Mosaic law for an Israelite to be sold by another Israelite. And what about the people who were buying them? You see on both sides? What did they say? What could they say? They couldn't say a word. Verse 9. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Now what he's saying there, yeah, they were doing wrong, and they should walk in the way of their God. And he's saying, if nothing else, if you won't do it for God and you won't do it for your own people, do it for the reproach of the nations. What he's saying is, you're making us look horrible among the nations. We are embarrassed because what you are doing. No compassion. Now I want you to turn in the same book, Nehemiah chapter 9. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21. Now, we're going to read to, let's see, where the, to verse 37. And I want you to see that there is a pattern that is developing here. I could have gone all the way to the start of chapter 9, but I've shortened it, but the pattern is ongoing. In verse 21, indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in wilderness, and they were not in want. Now this is just picking up the blessings that God has shown to the Israelites. It's going to show blessing upon blessing is what he was doing for them. It says, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Have you ever heard about that? The rumor that their clothes did not wear out was not a rumor. You have it right here. You might underline that because I've heard people say that. And if you want to know for sure, check it out. Well, we just checked it out. Their clothes would not wear out. I think the men would like that. I'm not sure that the ladies were too crazy about it. Same fashion for 40 years. Verse 22. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples, and thou didst allot them to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, and the king Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Now, we're going to see that these were part of the Amorites. These were the Anakim giants. These were lands on the east side of the Jordan. And God gave it to the Israelites before they crossed the river to go into the land of Canaan. Verse 23. And thou didst make the sons numerous as the stars of heaven. That's the Israelites. By the way, that's fulfilling the Abrahamic promise. Covenant. And thou didst bring them into the land which thou had told their fathers to enter and possess. This would be the land of Canaan. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. The reason they were able to take it, these very fortified walled cities, even the giants, is because God gave it to them and then strengthened them. And thou didst give them into the hand of their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and the fertile land, and they took possession of the houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in thy goodness. What do you think is going to happen next? What happens when people get fat and they have great abundance? They forget about God, don't they? Look at the first word in verse 26, at least in my version, New American Standard Version, but. See that? You kind of contemplated that was coming, didn't you? But. In fact, circle that but. But they became disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and killed the prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to thee, and they committed great blasphemies. Now, where it says, therefore, what do you think is coming next? Discipline. So put a D there, put D-I-S period. We're going to see a pattern here. The discipline comes next. Therefore, thou didst deliver them into the hands of their oppressors who oppressed them. When they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to thy great compassion, thou didst give them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So right in that area right there, I want you to put grace. This is the pattern that we're going to see. First of all, they fall away. Then there's discipline. And then they get grace. Verse 28. What's that first word? But. Circle it. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. Right there, put discipline. D-I-S-C-D something, so you know it's discipline. The next sentence. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven. And many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion. So put grace there. So we've gone from falling away to discipline to grace. From falling away to discipline to grace. Verse 29. And admonish them in order to turn them back to thy law. Next word is yet. Yet is a but circling. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turn a stubborn shoulder and stiffen their neck and would not listen. What you put there? A D, discipline. Well, then it says, verse 30, however, thou didst bear with them for many years. What do you call that? Grace. Put grace there. And admonish them by thy Spirit through the prophets. See that yet? Yet's a but. Circle it. That they would not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. What is that? Discipline. Put a D there. Verse 31. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst make an end of them or forsake them. He did not forsake them. For thou art a gracious and compassionate God. What do you put there? Grace. See the pattern? Verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let the hardship seem insignificant before thee. That's dealing with discipline. See, they were under, again, they had grace, and now they're under discipline again, the hardship. Do not let the hardship seem insignificant before thee, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all thy people. From the days, all this, by the way, is under the category of discipline here. From the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. So they're saying, don't forget our hardship. Eventually, the Assyrians would wipe out the northern kingdom, and it would never come back. At least, not until Christ comes back at the second advent, and he's going to restore all the tribes. Verse 33. Verse 33 says, However, thou art just in all that has come upon us. They're recognizing, sounds like a little humility here, doesn't it? They're recognizing that all of this hardship was just. They needed it. They turned from God again. However, thou art just in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Verse 34. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept thy law. I want you to underline that. Now, you might miss this, but I want to point it out to you. The hardship that they were talking about in verse 32 were from the kings of Assyria. You see that right there at the end, the kings of Assyria? They were under hardship from the kings of Assyria. Where it says, however, that's essentially another but, isn't it? But thou art just in all thy ways that all has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully with, but we have wickedly, for our kings. Now, it's not the Assyrian kings, it's their own kings. The kings of Israel themselves, their own people. Not only the kings, but our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept the law. Is it important that those in power keep the law? Whose law? God's law. Because all law comes from God. All legitimate law comes from God. It's what our Declaration of Independence and Constitution was founded upon. So for our kings and our leaders, our priests and our fathers have not kept thy law or paid attention to thy commandments. So you have the law and you also have the commandments here. Weren't compassionate to the people. This is the moral law, Ten Commandments. And thine admonitions with which thou hast admonished them. Verse 35, what does that start with? But they in their own kingdom. In other words, why it's saying that is, you can understand the Assyrians, foreigners that were abusing this way. But these were kings and leaders and rulers and people in high places of office who were abusing their own people. And they, that's what it means when it says, but they in their own kingdom. With thy great goodness which thou didst give them, with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee nor turn from their evil deeds. This is saying all the things that God had done for the Israelites, all that He had done for their people, giving them the broad and rich land that you set before them. With all that, they did not serve thee nor turn from their evil deeds. This is probably describing just about every nation on earth right now, including ours. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou didst give our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty. In other words, they are slaves in their own country there. That's discipline there, by the way. Verse 37 is an important verse. They all are, but this one's significant. And its abundant produce is for the kings. Here they're struggling. It says, behold, we are slaves on the land that you had given to us, and its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Now in the margin you might jot this down. We get the government we deserve. That's a good verse substantiating that right there. You could say, well, the people were really suffering. It's all the government's fault. It's all the leader's fault. It's all the king's fault. No. Again, read those two verses again. And its abundant produce of the land is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Why are we in miserable condition today as a country? I mean, we all know it. Everybody knows it. You can't hide that from anyone. Deplorable condition. I mean, oh, I know. That's minus the headlines that we're in a great... we're coming back. Everything's great. We got the most powerful and mightiest... We're a superpower. We're the only great... We're the superpower. Oh yeah, but we're $19 trillion in debt. Why is that? Remember, I've told you on several occasions, society degenerates before the government becomes oppressive. And once the society degenerates into immorality and debauchery, the government follows suit. And that means it's on the people. Not only do the people degenerate and do not recognize God anymore, but they're not standing up to those who are in abuse like Nehemiah did and calling them into account for their unjust, immoral, in our country, unconditional acts. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. I submit to you that our country is in great distress today, but it's going to get much worse unless there's a great change in the people. did not say a great change in the government, did I? It's got to be with the people. And when the people start looking towards God, depending upon God, recognizing the God-given rights that our great, merciful, and gracious God has given us, and start righting the wrongs and calling into account those leaders who are immoral, unconstitutional, ungodly, until that happens, I don't care who you elect president, things are going to get worse. Do you understand that? I'm giving this to you right from the Scripture. This is not my opinion. So we are in great distress. Now, I didn't read verse 38. Well, I'll read it, then I'll just explain, and then we'll go on. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of the leaders of our Levites and our priests. And then you have all these names, and what they're doing is they're signing this document saying, we really mean it now. We're setting our pen to paper and showing that we are going to start obeying the law. And then in verses 28 through 39, the people agreed, and they're not going to marry heathens from different countries. They're going to remember the Sabbath and the holy days and remember the sabbatical years. They're going to do all that. You think they did? What's the pattern? So I got some people have left the church. Some don't like to come here, would not stay here, because I go too deep into the Scriptures. I go too slow. Now, we're in a somewhat obscure book for most people in Amos. Nehemiah, I guess there's not 1% of the people that know Nehemiah is on the south side of the Psalms, much less know what's in it. But my job is to teach the whole realm of doctrine and to dig it out and give it to you. I'm not trying to be a rebel rouser. What I'm trying to show you is what God expects of you and me as Christians. And it's not to go huddle in our homes and stay away from the world. We're in the world. We're not of the world. And the world has grown darker and darker, and it's going to get darker yet. But we're supposed to be those points of light. Remember when you, little kid, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Y'all remember that? Hide it under a basket. No! I'm going to let it shine. That's teaching the children. It's a very important point. We are to let our light shine and stand for truth and righteousness whenever and whoever it may affect. And for those who think, well, I'm going to pray and I'm going to vote, I did my job, don't bother me. Well, you're going to get bothered. This is something that most Christians don't understand. Don't get involved in politics. That's Christian activism, and you can't be involved. Just pray. The Lord will take care of that. I would submit to you, these folks hadn't read Nehemiah. Not what I'm reading. We're done with verse 8 of Amos. Let's go to verse 9. Go back to Amos. Just have time just about only to read it. Two verses in one message. Only we haven't got to the second one yet. Amos chapter 2 verse 9. Yet it was I who also destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oak. I even destroyed the fruit above him, above, and his root below. Who's saying this? God is saying it through Nehemiah. Now, the Amorites were the strongest and the most feared of all the Canaanite nations. And yet, God said, no worries. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 20, this is Moses speaking, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give to us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take it and possess it. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed. Whew! Boy, shouldn't that put a stiffen your spine a bit? This is God speaking. Go get them. Yeah, but they're so tall, and they're as tall as cedars, and they're strong as oaks. Sick them. I don't have your back. I got your front. I got you covered. Period. Go get them. The land is yours. Just go take it. How many Christians today are so fearful that they will stand by and abide anything and everything? Every abomination and immorality that is foisted upon us because they don't want to get involved. We'll just go along to get along. We'll pray. Yeah, I'll pray for you, brother. That's the formula for disaster. God expects us to do what we can do. And for those who will do that, this verse is for them. You stand up to evil, and I will have your back. The greatest danger is fear. People submit because they are afraid. And I submit to you, people who are afraid are not trusting the Lord. Ignorance and apathy and fear will choke the life out of anyone or anything. You know those things that I was listing, the pattern of prosperity, and then arrogance, and then discipline, and then grace? That's not only for nations, that's for individuals as well, isn't it? Our nation got fat and lazy and sloppy, and so did the people. And now it's time for us to recognize that God holds us accountable to stand for truth and righteousness, and for Christians who will comply with evil and think that God will bless them for it. How can they do that? How can someone think that just don't get involved? God will bless you if you submit to government. Even if it's unconditional, it doesn't matter. Well, who would know that we would go to Amos and then go to Nehemiah and get some answers? There's not enough people getting answers, are there? Well, I'm past time, so let's close. I want to close by having everyone bow your heads, close your eyes. This portion of the service is for those who don't know what's going to happen to them when they die. Have no idea. That's a scary thought. Yet, there's no reason for it because God, through His Word, has told us that He has offered the greatest gift ever, and that's the gift of eternal life. It's free. It's only given as a gift. And the way you receive it is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His work on the cross on your behalf, rather than your own piddly little wormy works, thinking that's going to appease God. The moment that you put your total and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're born again. You receive eternal life, God's own imputed righteousness. You become a child of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died, was buried, and rose from the grave, and He's offering this eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it, and you can do it now. Wherever you are, that's what they call grace. Now, Father, we thank You for this time we could fellowship in Your Word. We pray that it will penetrate in deep into our souls, that we will look at ourselves and question whether we have the humility to obey You and the courage to confront those who would take away our freedoms and debauch our land. We pray that you will give us the wisdom and discernment on how to go about standing for truth and righteousness, but eliminate any vestige of fear from our soul. For you are on our side when we are humble and trusting in you. We pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.